But whatever we say else this evening, don't forget that which you have seen and heard of the work of God in a man's life here this evening. Take that home with you. Pray about it. And see what God can also do in your own heart through that. This evening, our subject particularly is discipleship under difficulty. And I want to open for you the book of Job very rapidly, and yet again, our objective is to prick your curiosity and to cause you to want to go back and look into this book, as we have the book of Ecclesiastes and several of these other books of the Old and New Testaments, to cause you to want to dig into this for yourself and get the full content and the full meat out of it. Let's turn together to the first chapter of the book of Job. This was certainly a man who was a disciple of God. And God spells that out for us in the first five verses here. Beyond this, he was a disciple under difficulty, or under extremely difficult conditions. And yet these are conditions which I believe you'll find are very similar to the ones that you're in yourselves, or that you can become in at any time. Margie, could you share your Bible with John and his wife there? And that'll... Yes, good. And anyone else who doesn't have an Old Testament, share with others, because you'll want to share down through here as we go. The first five verses, and I'll read these for you. Now, as I read these, you tell me where this is happening. You tell me where this particular scene is taking place. Incidentally, this is not a play. This is not fiction. This is fact. Job saw and felt and had the same emotions and feelings and sensations that you and I have. But you tell me where this scene was taking place. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Where would you say this particular scene was taking place? The land of... All right. In the first verse, that's where you're getting it, right? All right, the land of Uz, we don't know where Uz was, geographically speaking. Well, it comes out that way. We don't, geographically, we haven't been able to locate it as far as our archaeologists are concerned. But the point he's getting at is that there is a place where this man did live, and that God has given us his character reference concerning this man. Remember what we said about character, what God knows you to be? God said this man was perfect and upright, one that feared him and eschewed evil. Perfect? Not perfect in the sense that Jesus Christ was perfect. The Hebrew word is tamim. It means he was an all-round good man. He was good whether anyone was there to see his being good or not. He was just good, through and through. Even when no one could possibly see him, he was good. And this is the idea of that God gives us of Job here. Beyond this... It has moral connotations. It's not just physically good and ethically good, but morally he was good. Good in God's eyes. Beyond this, in verse 2, he was a family man. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Remember the size of this family. It's important before we finish the book. And remember also his substance. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses. Remember those figures, those of you who are good at figures, because we'll be referring to them at the end of the book. A very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. Multimillionaires have come frequently from this part in the east. This man was the greatest of the multimillionaires of his day. He would have been a king. His sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. Every one his day. That is, one day they were in Bob's house, the next day in Jim's house, the next day in Tom's house, and so forth. And they sent for their sisters to eat and drink with them. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. When we have a family reunion, we invite our sisters. But they didn't do it in those days. Plato, I think it was, said there were three levels of life. Up at the top was man. Down at the bottom was the dumb brute. And you've guessed it. What came between? Woman. Certainly not on a level with a dumb brute, but certainly not on a level with a man at the top either. This was the rule for the day. But somehow or other, old Job had been able to get through the social customs and barriers. And his sons, when they had a family reunion, sent and invited their sisters to eat and to drink with them. Now, this is important because we think our teenagers today, you know, are surrounded by the social customs and swamped. It's possible to cut through those. Job did in his day, and that was an extremely unusual thing. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That word for curse God doesn't mean that they just stand and swear at God. It's the word we were talking about the other evening where it says, they said farewell to God. That is, Job's concerned here, and he's praying for his sons, lest his sons come to the place where they just get so wrapped up in business and in the world that they say, well, I just don't have time for God. Goodbye, God, is a very literal translation of the Hebrew word there. And Job's concerned lest his sons just say, goodbye, God. And so he prays for them. In other words, he's more than just the oldest male member in the household. He's a spiritual head in his family. Now, this is the all-round picture of this man that we're thinking about. God said that he was good. Don't forget that all the way through here. God's opinion of this man. He's a good man. And he's a man of a family. A man of love. Seven sons and three daughters. And economically, he's a man of real wealth. Tremendous wealth for that day. And he's a spiritual head to his family. Now, this is the man we're talking about. That's the end of scene one. Scene two begins in verse six. Tell me where scene two is taking place. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, oh, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, all right, Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Where'd that scene take place? Heaven? Heaven? Satan's in it. I've had enough trouble with him down here. I don't like to think of his being up there. You're right. Don't let me back you away. You're right. Sure, that's heaven. The sons of God coming to present themselves. I never read this without thinking of the way we used to come out for review. All men present and accounted for, sir. And this is a military review here. The sons of God coming to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan coming also. And do you notice who initiates the conversation? The senior officer present. God. God says, Satan, sound off, front and center. Where have you been? What have you been doing? Give me an accounting of yourself. I like to hear God speaking to Satan that way. And we're behind the scenes now. We're in heaven. Where have you been? And Satan sort of sneers back. And the Hebrew words are very interesting there. He says, from shooting to and fro throughout the earth. It's the same word that they use for lightning. And you know how it never strikes twice the same place. It goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is telling us how he operates here. This is important too. And Satan sneers back and he says, I've been getting around. I'm doing all right. In effect, he's saying that. And God says then, have you seen Job? It's not Satan that calls God's attention to Job. It's God who calls Satan's attention to Job. God says, in effect, Satan, you think you're doing all right. Have you seen him? He's a good man. He's a good man. Have you seen him? And Satan says, yes, I've seen him. I've seen him all right. But look what you've done for him. You've built a big hedge about him. I can't get to him. He's pious because he's prosperous. It's a very intelligent sneer, isn't it? You take away some of that prosperity now. And he'll say, he'll curse God. He'll say the same thing. Goodbye, God. All right, God, if you're not going to make me prosperous, then I'll say goodbye to you. And that's a pretty intelligent sneer, isn't it? Suppose God were to take away your material possessions today. Suppose they were to be taken away. What would it do to your confidence, your faith, your witness, your discipleship? That's a very intelligent sneer. And God says, all right, we'll find out. You go ahead and test him, Satan. But Satan, you can go so far and no farther. You know, every time I read this, and the next passage, the same way, it reminds me of the story that Mark Twain told Tom Sawyer, where, was it Huck Finn? But anyway, the boy wanted to fight, and he took his toe, and he drew a line in the dust. And he says, all right, step across that line. And this is the way God seems to be speaking to Satan. I think this is important, too. Because every once in a while we have this question, is Satan, is evil getting out from under God and our Savior in this world today? No. 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 Satan, God says, he's in your power only upon himself. Put not forth thine hand. You can go so far and no farther in this test. That's the end of scene 2, and scene 3 begins in verse 13. Tell me where it took place as we read down through here. There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away, and they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, fell upon the camels, have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Where did it take place? On earth again. The first scene was on earth. The second scene was in heaven. This scene is back down on earth again. And they're having one of the family reunions over at Jim's house. And for some reason, poor old Job hadn't gone. Maybe he was too old. Some reason he wasn't there. And I'd like to have you picture in your mind very vividly this old Oriental monarch with a long flowing white beard sitting out there underneath his palm tree, and the flocks and the herds and the land as far as he can see it out there to the horizon are his, and beyond that are the ranches of his children. And he's sitting there in his ease and prosperity in his old age. But on this particular day, he looks up and that servant's running, and he knows his servant doesn't run that time of day unless there's something wrong. And the servant gets in there and he tells him about one of the great losses for that particular moment, the Sabaeans. fell upon the camels, have taken them away, slain the others. While he was yet speaking, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and have burned up the sheep. And while he was yet speaking, the Chaldeans have taken something else away. And while he was yet speaking, there came another. And I think Job could see each one of these. And Job was a businessman, and his mathematical mind would have been ticking off those losses one right after the other. And from a man of tremendous wealth, he had been reduced to a position of real poverty within a period of a few hours. And I don't know whether anyone who has not been through the stock market crash could understand this or not. But I know that those who have been through it can. And yet Job had one other possession, and I think his heart must have frozen when he saw that other servant come running up the path. And that servant went ahead to say, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine, and the great wind hit, and every one of them was killed, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And poor old Job rose and rent his clothes and prostrated himself before his author, and he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. But I still won't say goodbye, God. If God hadn't given me so much in the first place, I couldn't have lost so much." A dumb brute can't know grief in the way man can. And Job is one of the greatest specimens that the world has ever seen of abject personal grief, as he rises and prostrates himself here before his author. But in all this, in spite of all that Satan had done, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Disciple, in the face of that loss, you see, if there had only been one of those children left for the wealth of the love of the human heart to dwell upon, but all of them were taken. Not one left. Where's your discipleship in the face of that same thing happening to you? Satan had said, "He's pious because he's prosperous. But you take away his prosperity and he'll say, goodbye, God. I don't have any more time for God." God said, "You go ahead and test that man. You go ahead and check it and see." That's the end of scene 3, and scene 4 begins in chapter 2 there. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord again, and said, From going to and fro throughout the earth, and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedest me against him to destroy him without a cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said," there's another sneer. Yeah, skin for skin. "All that a man hath will he give for his life. But you put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." You get the point of Satan's sneer again here? He says there are some men who are so basically selfish that you can take away all their flocks and herds. You can even take away their family, and they still won't do anything. But you make them hurt physically, right down at their nerve endings. And then they'll say, "All right, goodbye, God." And so God says, "All right, Satan, you can try him this way too. But we're shaving it a little bit thinner. And this time, Satan, you be careful of his life. You're not to take his life. Life and death, these things are in the hand of God, not Satan. They don't get out from under God." And this is one of the best passages of Scripture that I know of that emphasize this particular point. This scene is happening again in heaven. Then beginning in verse 7, We going on through to the end of the book, the 42 chapters from the end of chapter 2, verse 7, from there right straight on through to the end of the book, we're down on earth. We don't go back up into those scenes in heaven again. But this is the introduction to the whole record itself. And then from verse 7 on, we're down on earth. In verse 7, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. He took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. This is Job. Satan didn't lose an instant of time. He hit him. I don't know what kind of boils these were. The Hebrew word's a very peculiar word. And it says here that Job was isolated to an ash heap. That was the point of quarantine. There was no cure for a person for whom there was no cure. They set them out on the ash heap. And it may have been that there was some kind of leprosy connected with this. It says that he took this piece of crockery and scooped out his boils with those things. Not a very pleasant picture there. But whatever it was a pretty miserable thing. He was isolated. He was quarantined. Then in verse 9, we have another person entering the picture. I want you ladies to tell me what kind of a woman Job's wife was as the result of what we're going to read here now. And I don't mean this as a rhetorical question. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this did not Job sin with his lips. What kind of a woman was she? Good or bad? No men. I did. Watch these characters. When you're reading God's Word, watch these characters. Because they're important. Get in your mind's eye what kind of a person this was. An idea? Dory? Probably as a non-believer. Did the rest of you agree with that? By and large, you agree with that? Go ahead. You can be foolish as a Christian. You can be foolish as a believer. Okay? All right, now as you're reading God's Word, fit yourself into the shoes of these characters. You might have been that wife. You may be that wife someday. I think you're a little too hard on her, Dory. Let's call her Molly. I think you're a little too hard on her. He said, he's amazed. This is not like her today. This is unusual. This is not the run-of-the-mill thing here. It's true, she says up there, she says, why don't you go ahead and curse God and die? And she uses the same word for curse that Satan had said that Job would do. That is, she says, why don't you just say goodbye, God? If you're going to do that to me, why don't we just cut loose from him and quit? That's her counsel to her husband. But it wasn't the usual counsel. He said to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Are we going to receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this did not Job sin with his lips. You see, what do you suppose it was that caused her to counsel her husband this way? She what? She saw him suffering, and she couldn't stand to see that man suffer. She loved him. She wasn't a gold digger. She didn't leave him, but sitting out there on the ash heap. She stuck with him. Everyone else had left him. But she stuck with him, and she couldn't stand to see her husband in pain. And you see, her faith rested on two pillars. One of these pillars was her husband's integrity, and the other was God's faithfulness. And she had been with her husband, and she knew he hadn't done anything to cause this kind of suffering. And the only thing left to doubt was God's faithfulness. And so this pillar fell. And she says, why don't you go ahead and say goodbye to God? But she counseled her husband in distraction. And she counseled him hastily. Because if Job had done what her husband counseled him to do, he would have gone before the judgment seat of the very God he had said farewell to. And if he had done what she had advised him to do and then hadn't died, he'd have been that much more miserable. And you see, it had been Satan's dilemma. To take her at the same time that he had taken the other children might have been the straw that would have broken the camel's back, that would have broken Job's back, but to leave her so that when his resistance was low, she could come to him and go ahead and advise him to do what was wrong at the instant. But Job withstands that one too. I think it had been her love for her husband. That's the fact. And I think that in the fortuitous concourse of events, in every family, there comes that time when one of the two is going to say, oh, what's the use? Let's give up. Let's quit trying. And then it is that the other one, and in some cases it's the wife instead of the husband, has to come through and say, what? You're not yourself today. Are we going to accept good at the hand of God all down through these years and then not accept this little bit of bad? You're not yourself today, Molly. But Job's wife was a good woman. You know how I knew it? Because no godly man ever lived with an ungodly woman on earth and was happy with her, knowing that that person would not be with them throughout heaven for eternity. And be happy? Couldn't do it. And Job's wife sticks with him right straight through to the end, and they're happy. And she must have been a godly woman to have lived with him that long that way. Other people have pointed out one other thing here. This is the only sentence that she spoke there in verse 9. There are 42 chapters in the whole book. She must have been an unusual woman. But the thing that we're really pointing to at this point right here is this husband-wife relationship, where the two together grow in Jesus Christ and they sharpen each other in times of trouble. In verse 11, we go on to others. Remember this, this is Satan who's still working. Satan uses godly people. Their resistance is low. Through a weakness such as this love, Satan uses godly people. We're going to see more of that in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment to come together to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept and rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. These are Job's three friends. And don't forget, it wasn't just that they were out riding and suddenly made up their minds to go call on their old friend Job, their old business acquaintance Job. They knew that he was sick. They made a particular appointment to come to comfort him. And when they got there where they could see him, he was so low that they sat 7 days and 7 nights. This was the wake. This was what they did for a dead man. He was so close to death that they sat with him this way. And then they began to speak to him. Their purpose, however, is to comfort him. And Job is very often referred to as the most patient man. And I think that's a misnomer. Here in chapter 3, Job begins to speak. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day, and Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born. Let the night in which it was said there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. He's saying here, if only I could reach up and pull that day right out of the calendar. The 7th of February, 1925, if I could just have reached up and pulled that out, if there'd never been that day, then I couldn't have been born. And he's cursing the day that he was born, wishing that there never had been such a day on the face of the calendar. And then Eliphaz, after Job has spoken, and this is the context, you see, of the entire book of Job. And when you're studying a book, when you're reading a book, take time to get that context as you go along. And Job speaks, and then Eliphaz speaks, and then Job answers, and then Zophar speaks, and then Job answers, and then the other one speaks, and Job answers. And this is the way the rest of the book goes, up to a certain point. And Eliphaz the Temanite answered. And here's his counsel. I don't know what you'd say to counsel or comfort a man under those conditions. But here's Eliphaz's counsel. Eliphaz said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? Eliphaz, incidentally, was the oldest man. And he was an old man. He wasn't as old as Job, but he was an old man. But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, Job, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weakened hands. Thy words in years gone by have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast in years gone by strengthened the feeble knees. But now, Job, it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope in the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, that's the remark of an old man in the days that I've seen, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. What kind of comfort's that? Would you say that to a person who was on his deathbed, suffering, and trying to comfort them with it? He begins well over there. He tells about all the good things Job has done for these people who've been weak and had particular needs, but there's a kind of a candy-coated pill connected with it, because he comes right down to the point, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Job, you're getting just what you deserve. You plowed iniquity, you sowed wickedness, and now you're reaping the results. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Is this what really happened to Job? How do you know it wasn't? Because God said this man was a good and an upright man, a perfect man. Not perfect as Christ was, but nevertheless a good man. That he hadn't done the kind of thing that could cause this kind of suffering. You see, Eliphaz can't get it out of his head that if a man suffers, it means he must have sinned. If you see a man sin, he's going to suffer. If you see any man suffering, it means that he must have sinned. And these two things are indelibly fused in Eliphaz's thinking. He's just sure that Job has done some sin someplace along the line. And he drives home, his whole speech is along these lines. He drives home point after point after point. Read Eliphaz's speech. And when you're reading again in God's Word, take this into consideration in terms of the whole story, the whole record. Read everything Eliphaz has to say, and then ask yourself if you can recap his message to Job. And you'll find that this is the substance of it. Job, you've sinned in one way or another. He keeps saying this. You've sinned, and therefore you're suffering. And let's see how Job responds to that over in chapter 6. Chapter 6, Job answers Eliphaz. Job answered and he said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances forever, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." But Eliphaz, "Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder?" Eliphaz, if you hear a wild ass braying, there must be a reason for it. And if you hear an ox lowing, there must be a reason for it. You know that even in the realm of the dumb brutes. And you hear me crying and saying, "I don't understand it." And if I had sinned, you would know that I wouldn't be crying. I'd know what the problem was. Eliphaz, can't you see there's something more to this? That I haven't done the kind of sin that could cause this kind of suffering. Can't you see that, Eliphaz? And Job, for two whole chapters, tries to speak back to Eliphaz there. We know Eliphaz was the oldest because in the Oriental custom that the oldest speaks first. Plus the fact that his speech betrays it there. Then in chapter 8, it's Bildad who speaks. And Bildad is a historian. Bildad takes his ideas from the study of history. Chapter 8. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, and he said, "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" Now that's queer kind of comfort, isn't it? He's reprimanding Job. And then Bildad goes on to speak there in verse 3, "Doth God pervert judgment, and doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou would seek unto God betimes, and if thou wouldst make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, Surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. It's the same message that Eliphaz has. Job, you've sinned. Therefore you're suffering. You're suffering because you sinned. The same message, right straight down the line. And Job answers him over in chapter 9. Then Job answered and he said, I know everything that you've said is so of a truth. But how should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him. One of a thousand. He is wise of heart. And Job goes on down there to say, I know, I've always believed it too, that if a man was suffering, it meant that he had to have sinned. I've always believed that. But then Job goes on in his speech there in chapters 9 and 10 to deny that he's done the kind of sin that could cause that kind of suffering. Chapter 11, Zophar picks up the cudgel. Zophar is the youngest man in the outfit. And he speaks last. That's where he belonged. He came sheerly on the basis of his ability to think. I think he must have had a brand new PhD or RFD or something like that straight out of the mail order catalog. And he is just there because he can think. And he's out to impress Job, old Job. And here's a young man. He's out to impress an old man with his ability to think on this subject. I've given you my ideas of the character before we get into it. But then answered Zophar the Naamathite, and he said, he's speaking to an old man now, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace, and when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. That's not a very pretty speech, is it? It's a kind of thing that you don't like. Zophar goes ahead to speak for God down through here. He pretends to be able to fathom the secrets of God and to speak for God. And Job responds to this. He's a poor old man. He's almost dead. But in chapter 12, Job comes back. And here again, I don't find too much that would smack of patience. Endurance, but not patience. Job answered in chapter 12 there. Job answered and said, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. And then Job goes on for two old chapters there to respond. More than two chapters, three chapters. Clear over to chapter 15. There's fire in him. There's real fire in this old man. You can't help but admire him. And don't forget that these men were well-intentioned when they first came there. Well-intentioned. Their desire was to comfort their old friend. But Satan's at work. He's wanting to break down the resistance. We saw behind the scenes, Job didn't. He's wanting to break down the resistance of this old man so that finally he'll come to the place of saying, oh, well, goodbye, God. If you're going to be that way, then I'll just quit. I'll quit trying. His discipleship went out the window. But Job doesn't break. Job keeps coming back. We don't have time to go into the other chapters, but this is the way the book goes. And when you're reading it and studying it, follow through this way. In chapter 15, Eliphaz takes up the cudgel again. In chapter 16, Job answers him again. Look in chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered and he said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are y'all. He's distraught there. And then in chapter 18, then answered Bildad again. He picks up the cudgel. Same word, the same line of reasoning. Job, you've sinned. I know it because I see you suffering. You're suffering, you must have sinned. They can't get this idea out of their heads. In chapter 19, everybody turn to 19. This is the high point in the book. Job is answering Bildad here. Job answered and he said, "How long will you vex me with my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me, and you're not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. Be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself." He goes on down through there again to deny that he's done that kind of sin which could cause this kind of suffering. Of course, we saw in God's own words that he hadn't. But then on over there, in verse 16, he speaks about what all has happened to him. Verse 14, "My kinsfolk have failed, my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger, I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved have turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends. For the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as a god and are not satisfied with my flesh?" And then he says, "Oh, that my words were now written," what I'm going to say next, "that they were printed in a book." No, more than that. "That they were graven with an iron pen and led into the rock forever." And this was their custom over there, that they would carve out the words in rock, and then they would pour lead in there, so that even though the weather wore the rock away, the words would still be there. And Job said, "I wish these things would be so that men would never forget them." The thing I'm going to say right next. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." And this is the high point. This is the high point. And of course, we haven't forgotten those words, have we? "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Every year, they come back in that refrain. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And we can't put too much quality in those words, Redeemer. The word, the Hebrew word, is goel. And it's a very precious word in Hebrew. It means 3 things. It's the same word that was used for Boaz, who was the relative of Naomi, the one who married Ruth, the kinsman, the blood relative. Like the little girl who got lost and she says, "Well, you find my mummy and she'll make it all right." The blood relative. Job says, "I know that I have a blood relative. I know that my Redeemer, my kinsman, liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And you know who that blood relative was? Job hadn't even seen him yet. Jesus Christ. The blood relative. The one who chose to be related to us. Flesh and blood as we are. The Word made flesh. And then the other meaning in that word, Redeemer, goel, as Job used it there. Vindicator. The one who's going to vindicate or to make right the sufferings, no matter what they are, the sufferings of all men of all time. The one who's going to make right these sufferings that I'm enduring at this point. And then the word that we have translated in the King James here, Redeemer. The one who's going to buy back anything that might have been lost. And this was the precious word that Job used there when he said, "I know that my goel, my Redeemer, who's my kinsman, my blood relative, my vindicator, that he liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth, and that I'll see him." And you see, Job hadn't seen Jesus Christ. He hadn't seen that one, the risen Savior. He hadn't seen him. How much easier should it be for you and me to see this? We saw him stretched out there on the cross, and he had no sin. He'd done no sin whatsoever. And yet he had to suffer. And so because of that, you and I know that when we see a man suffering, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's sinned. But Job had to drive his way through to this point. And he had to drive his way through to the point of concluding that this one would make right his sufferings, no matter what they were, that this one would be his Redeemer. I'm not just talking about physical sufferings now, because Job's sufferings were moral. These men kept saying, "You've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned." And Job said, "The one that's going to take care of me and my sin problem is my Redeemer, my kinsman." How much easier should it be for you and me to trust in Him, having seen Him, than for poor old Job, having never seen Him? Well, this is the high point of it. And Satan, you know, had said that Job would capitulate, but Job didn't. He comes out with this most clear statement right here in his book, in the Old Testament. And it doesn't mean that Satan quits. Zophar picks up the cudgel again, and Eliphaz and Bildad, and they go to work on poor old Job over and over and over again. Until finally over here another man enters the picture in verse 34, Elihu. And Elihu is a lot better than the others. But Elihu's message is substantially the same. Job, you've sinned, and therefore you're suffering. But finally, in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job. The Lord stoops down, and He picks up this poor, distraught old man, and He takes him over, and He begins talking with him in a most comforting kind of way. God always finds the man who's going through this kind of suffering. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and He said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" He's referring to the four men who'd been talking to Job. "Gird up now thy loins, Job, like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Job had said back there in another one of the chapters, "I desire to reason with God, to present my brief." The Hebrew word's the same word that the lawyer uses when he's presenting his brief. And Job said, "If only I could present my case before God, if I could see Him and present my case." And God says, "All right, Job, let's do. Let you present your case, and I'll explain to you why this has happened to you. But Job, before I can really explain to you why all this is happening to you, I'm going to have to give you a little IQ test. This IQ test will have to do with the physical things around you, and if we can find out about these things, then we can go on to these other spiritual problems, the moral problems of suffering." Job, here's the first question. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Where were you? Were you in existence then, the day we laid the foundations for the earth? Those laws, those forces that keep the earth in place. "Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it?" What is it that causes the earth to tilt at just the right angle, so that there's just the right amount of sunlight and warmth? And our scientists, you know, are still... they don't know, to tell you the truth. This is a research project. It's one of the things that they're studying. How did Job know, the oldest book in the Bible, how did the writer of the book of Job know to put this in here? This was God's question to Job. That's how he knew. It was God speaking. "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? That was the day the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb?" Did you see the other day in the newspaper where they just discovered the salt spots in the seas over in Europe and Asia, the salt spots, very warm and very salty, a much higher salt content than any other part of the sea? These are things we're still studying, you see. The answers to God's questions. "That was the day," God said in verse 9, "when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no farther. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed." We went through the Panama Canal, and it was so much higher on one side than it was on the other side. We don't know why. We still don't know how it is or why it is that the moon, the relationship between the moon and the tides, we're still studying those things. We still can't see about these proud waves and what it is that controls them and causes them. We know some things, but we don't know that all. "Hast thou commanded the morning since the days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it?" This is a very, very vivid thing in Hebrew. It's just like if you've taken a blanket on a bed and it has a lot of dirt on it, and you just shake it, and the dirt just flies out. And he says this is the way it is with the coming of the dawn, as the light creeps up, and the darkness, the deeds of evil, the crime, is just shaken out. Of course, we're learning that a certain amount of street light at night cuts down on crime. But it's really as God brings his blanket of light in to chase out the darkness that the dirt is shaken out. He goes on to ask many, many questions of Job out through here, one after another, questions that are particularly difficult. In verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, chapter 38, verse 31? Or loose the bands of Orion, canst thou bring forth Masrith in his season? Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? A few years ago, down at Indiana University, a young man who was doing graduate work in astrophysics walked into the study and said, I don't believe in God, but I'm not happy with this. I just can't say that I know God. I suppose I'd have to be classified as an agnostic or an atheist, but I don't like it. And through some long time, he came to the point of saying, all right, I'll accept the Bible as being God's book, and I'll study it in the same way that I would study any of my other textbooks. And some of the passages that God began to speak with him first on were these passages having to do with the questions concerning astronomy, because they were directly related to his field of study and research. I read the introduction to his doctoral thesis, which was accepted by Indiana University just a few months ago. Well, it's been 2 years ago and a few months now. I read the introduction to it. And it began with the words, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And he had become a Christian within about 6 months of the time of his beginning to study God's word. And the questions that God had asked Job in here, he searched them, studied them carefully. The questions that God had asked Job in here are the questions that he's studying in his research today for NASA, having to do with the development of new stars and the forces that hold these stars in their places. And some of the satellites that are being orbited today have research equipment in them that he's sending out into outer space, bringing back information concerning the creating of new stars as these things go on today. He's still trying to find the answers to the questions that God was asking Job. But he came to the conclusion that this was God's book and that God could speak to him through it, and that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was his Savior. It was his study in the world that drew him to a knowledge of God as he related these things together, and then came to trust in the Christ who was behind it all. And I wish we could go in through many more of these questions. There's another professor up at the University of up at Purdue University today in chemistry. He first walked into the study one day down in Bloomington with his 3-volume set of the RSV, or after he'd become a Christian, he used to come in every week with his 3-volume set of the RSV. And he would study that book in the same way that he studied his other books, to know God. He had something of the same appetite for knowing God that you've seen in Mr. Hedges here this evening. And he went on to graduate from Harvard and then go on to do graduate work elsewhere, received his doctorate, and now is a professor of chemistry there at Purdue University. And he was lecturing to one of the National Chemical Societies out in New Mexico just a few weeks ago on this passage from the book of Job here, and showing how men in their study of the world can also come to an appreciation of God, which will drive them back into the book where they'll really learn to know a personal God. And there were many of those men out there who were hearing his testimony on this subject for the first time, as he used his knowledge of the world to lead them into the book in the same way that God. And I'm convinced that there are many university students today who, as the result of that which they're discovering in the classroom or the laboratory, are having their minds opened to the existence of God, and then they are open to a study of God's book. I've seen them come to know Christ through this track. In spite of the fact that the prof may stand in front of them and say there is no God, ridicule the very idea of the existence of a God, or try to. In spite of that fact, these minds are opening. These things that they are studying are too perfect to be there without a God. And so they are open then to a study of the Word. And I'd suggest that those of you who are interested in science and research today would study on down through these questions God asked Job and see how they're related to the research that's going on in the world today. I'm particularly interested in this because my own field was that of science. But anyone, I believe, can find much that would amaze, and many questions here that would hold for long. Chapter 42, the very last chapter in the book, and we're closing at this. Job answered the Lord, and he said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Wherefore have I uttered things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not? Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and now this is God speaking in verse 4. And then Job speaks again in verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job said, I can't understand God. I can't answer your questions. These things are beyond me at this point. And Job confesses his impatience at this particular point. He doesn't go ahead to confess any other sin. This word abhor here indicates a limited mentality. It's an ethical and a mental quality that he's confessing, limitation. It's not a moral quality that he's bespeaking here in this word in verse 6. And then in verse 7, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, Eliphaz, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, him will I accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. And the Lord accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and they did eat bread with him in his house, and bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil. And they brought him every one a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. A man's on his way up, and everyone wants to help him. If he's on his way down, they clear up. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses. What God promised he'd do for Job in verse 10? He double his inheritance. How many sheep? What's the first one there? How many sheep did he have in chapter 1? And how many did he have in the last chapter? How many camels did he have in the first chapter? And how many did he have in the last chapter? How many yoke of oxen in the first chapter? How many in the last one? How many she asses in the first one? And how many she asses in the last one? How many sons and daughters did Job have in the last chapter? How many sons and daughters did Job have in the first chapter? What happened? What happened? Did God prove unfaithful? Is there a mistake in his book? You can find lots of commentaries today that point here as being one of the places where there's a mistake in God's Bible. God had promised that he would double Job's inheritance. Then Job had to have 14 sons and 6 daughters, but he only had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Is that right? No, sir. No, sir. Job had 14 sons and 6 daughters, and 7 of those sons and 3 of those daughters were just as much alive as they had ever been in heaven. And 7 of those sons and 3 of those daughters were right with him on earth. God doubled his inheritance. And this is just a quiet little reference to the immortality of the soul. Not the animals. But the people, yes. 14 sons and 6 daughters. You ask anyone who has a loved one who's gone on into heaven. We still look forward to meeting the little girl.
Job had 14 sons and 6 daughters. Some of them were with him on earth. Some of them were in heaven. And this wasn't Satan that was taking away those children back there in those first chapters. This was God who was taking them home early. You ask Ruthie Dendler about that. She knows. And some of the rest of you know by experience. Just as much alive as they ever were in God's presence in heaven. And Job went on in verse 14, he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. That's a sentence you wouldn't expect to find in the Bible, would you? They were nice looking girls. A real blessing. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Again, this unusual thing, the social barriers had been shattered. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. His cup was just full. It didn't run over. It was just full of life. And then Job died. The man who maintained his discipleship, and you can do it. And this same thing you see can happen to you at any time whatsoever. Any time whatsoever. Remember the story of one of the families, maybe you know Mr. Hedges, one of the families there in Indianapolis. The mother of a fairly large family, I think there were 3. And she was dying of cancer, quite young. And they knew about how long she had left to live. And the others, she had pleaded with them to go down to Florida for a vacation in the middle of the winter. And so they were flying down to Florida on a private plane. And the plane crashed. And they were all killed. And she was left to face this alone. You say these things can't happen to us. Your discipleship can be tested. It can be tested at any time. And it's then that you prove it. And God says, yes, Satan's trying to get you to say goodbye, God. Let's give up and quit trying. But on the other hand, he says, a perfect and upright man will hold true. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I've seen him. We've all seen him in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon every heart and every soul.